This message, titled The Honor of Marriage from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I remember a number of years ago speaking to a man quite a bit older than me. And in the course of our conversation, he was sharing with me some of the very real struggles particular to his marriage. I did not at that time know his wife. I still don't know his wife. But in that conversation, he was sharing with me about the real difficulties, the real hurt, even the real trials that often attend our marital relationships. And I remember in the course of that conversation, he said something that I pray I would never forget. He said this, "You know, Kyle, when marriage isn't easy, I remind myself that God loves marriage and God loves my marriage more than I do." And though it's a bit of a pithy saying, there is, friends, a world of wisdom in that simple statement. God loves our marriages more, as is often the case, than we love our marriages. And this is the way that I want to begin this evening, looking together at this seventh commandment. A command that comes to us now through Jesus Christ, a command that is, as we've seen in the scriptures, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, written upon the hearts of God's children, enabling us by the resources of His grace to walk in it, to keep it, to observe it. And the command is this, given to us in the English in five words: you shall not commit adultery. And in a few simple words, God's law testifies here, you might say, to the singular bond and the singular intimacy that is the marital relationship. And if we are going to come to this law and appreciate it, appreciate its searching ability to examine our hearts, appreciate the power that the Spirit gives to this command to convict us of our sin, if we're going to appreciate the need to honor God by walking as He wills in the way of this commandment, then we need to begin to understand something this evening of the basis for this command, the basis for this commandment: you shall not commit adultery. And the ground, the rationale, the basis for this commandment, brothers and sisters, that I want to examine this evening is simply this: the honor of marriage. There is a great and a tremendous honor that the scriptures give to the marital relationship. And if we are going to understand this command, we need to understand something of why marriage itself is honorable. And so I want to consider that this evening, and to do so under 3 points. And first and foremost this evening, brothers and sisters, marriage is honorable because of the author of marriage. Marriage is honorable because of the author of marriage. Now, I trust this evening that I'm going to say very little that most of us don't already know. I'm going to say very little that most of us have not been taught and have not heard. And this is one of those points. The author of marriage, the one who has created marriage, the one who has designed marriage, is not, biblically speaking, it's not young men and young women. They did not come up at some point in creation with the idea of the marital relationship, but the scriptures teach, as you know, that God himself is the author of marriage. God is the one who instituted the marital relationship. We might remember the inspired history that Moses gives to us. In Genesis chapter 2, as all things have been created and man and woman have been created, Adam and Eve, the picture that we get in Genesis chapter 2 is as Eve is brought forth into creation to be there with Adam, the picture that we get in Genesis 2, friends, is that God himself presides over the marriage of Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis chapter 2 of the creation of Eve, and Adam awakes from his slumber, he beholds her, he extols her, and then instantly we read in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God himself exerts his will upon Adam and Eve, and they, in consent, are married one to the other. This was, brothers and sisters, this was God's design. Before sin, before brokenness, before hurt, before pain had entered into this world, it was God's idea to establish marriage. Marriage is not, brothers and sisters, a social contract. Maybe you know a little bit of the way that the old philosophers used to write about social contracts. That humanity, they used to say, humanity is in its essence, it's we're a brutish beast. And in order to preserve the human race, it was necessary that these brutish beasts known as man form social contracts, ways to get along, ways to survive in the world around us. That's the way that unbelievers look at the world. That's the way they interpret the world. But marriage is not the result of a mere social contract. Marriage is not given to us by the civil magistrate. It is not Congress that gives to us and invented the relationship of marriage. It is God. I wonder if it's ever struck you in Proverbs chapter 2. As Solomon is instructing his son. Solomon in Proverbs 2 speaks of that adulterous woman. That unfaithful woman. And in Proverbs 2, verse 17, Solomon characterizes her this way. He says that it is she who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's fascinating the way that Solomon words that. That this unfaithful woman, this adulterous woman, yes, she has forsaken the companion of her youth. And Solomon says, in forsaking the companion of her youth, she has forgotten not her covenant, but the covenant of her God. Because it is God, brothers and sisters, who established and authored and initiated the covenant of marriage. Or we could think this evening of the way that the prophet Malachi speaks of it. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet says, The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, your companion and wife by covenant. And then Malachi immediately adds, he says this, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Whatever else that means, it's a remarkable thing for the prophet to say, but whatever else that means, the prophet is saying that the Holy Spirit, who we know is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God himself, has a part in our union. It is a portion of him that makes a man and his wife one. It is he who binds them together, which adds the force. If you remember the way that Jesus taught this in Matthew 19, what God himself has joined together, let no man separate. Why? Because marriage is not an institution of men. It's an institution of God. It is God who has brought man and wife together. It is God who has made them one. It is God with a portion of the Spirit that has brought them together. Or we could think even more this evening of the ministry of our Lord and Savior. And thinking specifically of John chapter 2. And that context in which Christ performed his first miracle. Has it ever struck you that as Jesus begins his miraculous ministry, as he begins as the God-man performing signs and wonders, in John chapter 2, Christ purposes to begin that miracle-working ministry in the context of a wedding, in the context of a marriage feast. And that is not an incidental detail. That is not an unnecessary tidbit that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. But in part, brothers and sisters, what the evangelist is emphasizing there in part is that Christ himself, the God-man, by his own personal presence, is consecrating that relationship, this marital relationship that is worthy of esteem. And what the picture that the scriptures give to us is that God is the author of marriage. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the unity of the Godhead, it is God who has given marriage. And if God has given to us the marital relationship as the immediate author and institutor of it, then brothers and sisters, what an honorable thing marriage is. So marriage is honorable because of the author of marriage. But secondly, this evening, marriage is honorable because of the reason for marriage. The reason for marriage. Again, I don't imagine that there's any novelty in what I'm preaching this evening. But you remember the way in which marriage comes into existence there in Genesis chapter 2. We read in Genesis 2 that God has created all things. As God has created all things, he formed and he fashioned a garden. He took Adam, he took the man that he created, and we read in Genesis 2, verse 15, that he put him in the Garden of Eden to work. He gives to this man a task and a duty to guard and to cultivate the garden that God has created. And then you may remember, as God does that, he looks upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Moses writes, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" It's not good that man should be alone. He looks at Adam in his solitary existence, and the omniscient God who inhabits eternity says there's something missing. It's not good that this one whom I have created is alone. And if we just pause there for a moment this evening, there's really an incredible note there. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, besides having all of creation at his disposal, What else, or can I put it this way this evening, who else did Adam have in the Garden of Eden? The answer to that question is Adam had God. We read there in Genesis that God in the cool of the day would walk in the garden. And the Garden of Eden, as it's presented to us in the scriptures, is an image to us, a symbol, you might think, of a particular closeness that man has with God. It's a garden of fellowship. It's a garden of communion. And Adam had this. But before sin came in to sever that relationship and to divide man from his creator, Adam in the garden had a closeness and a fellowship and a communion with God that has been rendered so separate by the reality of sin that the only way for you and I back into that kind of fellowship is through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But Adam had fellowship with God himself. And yet the infinite and eternal God looks upon Adam and says, it is not good. It is not good that he should be alone. And so what happened? God says there in Exodus 2:18, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In all of the created existence, you could ascend to the highest heights of creation or go to the lowest depths of creation. There was not a single one found who could answer to and remedy the loneliness, the aloneness of Adam. And so what did God do? To answer and to remedy that aloneness, as you remember the inspired history, God causes a sleep to fall on Adam, and from his rib, he makes woman, and he brings Eve to Adam. And as he brings Eve to Adam, instantaneously, brothers and sisters, Adam declares, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What did God provide for Adam to answer to his aloneness? I'll tell you what God did not provide. God did not there in the Garden of Eden give to Adam a child. Say, well, there you go. Children will answer to the aloneness of humanity. God does not there in the garden give to Adam a brother. Say, well, there's one who will answer to the aloneness of this not good condition that Adam is in. God does not give to Adam a friend or a buddy to go hunting and play sports with. God does not give to Adam a co-worker in the way that we think about co-workers. Somebody that you put time in with during the week and in your vocation and say, well, there a co-worker answers to the aloneness of Adam. God did not give to Adam a servant and slave for him to step upon and command and carry out his will and his bidding. God gave to Adam
a wife. And he established the marital relationship, brothers and sisters, God himself established in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his kindness. He gave a spouse to Adam. And there's something profound there, friends. There is nothing in creation. In a very real sense, there is nothing in creation that can answer to, that can satisfy, that can remedy the not good of aloneness the way that marriage does. And it's remarkable. It's remarkable to think that in the state of innocency, this is what God gives to better the condition of Adam. And of course, Adam, as you know, when sin comes in, the first thing Adam does is he tries to undermine that relationship, to fracture it, to despise the good gift that God had given. The woman, he says, that you gave to me, she's the one that made me sin. I reckon this evening that God in his justice could have in that moment snuffed out the light of marriage and said to our first father, you have despised the good and the blessing that I have given to you. And so cursed you shall be alone in this world. But God didn't do that. And brothers and sisters, even today there continues in this fallen world, still today the marital relationship is one that answers to and satisfies the not good of aloneness. And when I say that this evening, I want to pause and even as we appreciate that from the scriptures, to acknowledge that those who are single, who are not in a marital relationship, it's not as if in an ultimate sense that they are ultimately lacking. Maybe you remember the way that the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. And Paul is writing there in 1 Corinthians 7 about his single status. He's not a married man. And he doesn't command that people not get married. He doesn't forbid marriage. In fact, later in 1 Timothy 4, he puts on blast those who forbid marriage itself. Paul says, this is not a command, this is a concession. I'm merely expressing what my wish would be. And he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. But then Paul immediately goes on there in 1 Corinthians 7 to say, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But then he goes on to say, but if they cannot, then it is better that they be married. You see what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, and it's interesting that he speaks of singleness in terms of a gift of God. And he says, if you've got that gift, then it's good for you to be single. But with equal force, Paul is saying, if you don't have that gift, then it's actually better for you to be married. It is better for you to be married. And the point is that the scriptures give to us this picture, this reason for marriage, that ordinarily in this life, brothers and sisters, It is the marital relationship that satisfies the not good of our aloneness. And so, because of that reason, marriage is honorable. Third, this evening, marriage is honorable because of the expressions about marriage. Marriage is honorable because of the expressions about marriage. In some ways, it would be hard to exaggerate some of the statements that Scripture uses to speak of the marital relationship. Scripture teaches us through its language and even through its imagery, Scripture teaches us to think in high, even very high terms about marriage. We might immediately think, again, there in Genesis, as God creates man and woman, as he creates male and female, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. God places his blessing upon them. He speaks, he pronounces a benediction upon them. And we should know, as those who strive to think biblically, that when God pronounces a blessing, that means something. When God himself is the one that declares blessedness, he simultaneously, by the efficacy that is in himself, communicates and gives the very blessing. And so when we read in the Scriptures, when we read here at the foundation of creation that God blessed them, that he gave them a benediction, that, brothers and sisters, that is significant. Marriage is not, in the way that some people want to think about and portray marriage is not a ball and chain. Marriage is not a hindrance to freedom. Marriage is not, brothers and sisters, it is not something that tramples upon some ludicrous and childish idea of what independence really is. Marriage is not an inconvenience. Marriage is not in and of itself a burden. But God's voice in the Scriptures, the Spirit's testimony in the Scriptures, bears witness in exalted expressions to the marital relationship. We could add this evening those words that we have been taught to sing from the 128th Psalm. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And how is that man blessed? How is the man who fears the Lord blessed? You've sung it, I've sung it, we've sung it. His wife will be a fruitful vine. Proverbs chapter 5. Again, the words of Solomon to his son, telling his son, bidding his son to be satisfied always in the wife of his youth. And the language that Solomon uses there in Proverbs 5:19 is that his son would be intoxicated with her love. You know, when we think of intoxication, we think of drunkenness, don't we? Of course, that's the way we usually use intoxicated. And in a sense, maybe that begins to give us a picture of what Solomon means to be intoxicated with the love of a spouse. The word there meaning to be captivated and to be enraptured with. That's the voice of the Spirit. That's not Hallmark. That's not a Disney movie saying that. It is the voice of eternal wisdom saying, may you be intoxicated with the love of the wife of your youth. Wisdom teaches in Proverbs 12, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Maybe you remember the tender way that God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 24, in speaking of Ezekiel's wife, he calls her what? He calls her the delight of his eyes. And of course, the scriptures ascend to the highest of heights. In Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul tells us that the marital relationship of all the relationships existent in human connection, it is the singular privilege of marriage to be the relationship that pictures the greater relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Paul cannot write about the marital relationship in Ephesians 5 without ascending to that height and to write in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound. I am speaking of the relationship between Christ and the church. Brothers and sisters, over and over and over, the biblical expressions of marriage, found not in the writings of men, but the very breathing out of God, the expressions of marriage commend it as a thing that is most honorable. And if in conclusion this evening, we move from the fact to the application, the fact is, marriage is honorable. That's the biblical fact. And brothers and sisters, perhaps this evening the application is as simple and as easy as this. If marriage is honorable, then it belongs to every single one of us to honor marriage. To honor marriage, brothers and sisters, as an institution, we live in a society, we live in a culture, I don't even need to tell you this evening, that despises the marital relationship. The marital relationship, as God has purposed and designed it, is despised by our culture and by our society in so many different ways. And as Christians, the application of all of this is perhaps simply this. We need, brothers and sisters, we need to honor the institution of marriage in our society and in our culture that hates it and despises it and tramples it. We need to honor it. We need to honor it in more than just vague and general and undefined ways. The application is also this, friends, that we need to honor the marriages around us. We need to honor the marriages around us. Children, you need to honor your parents' marriage. And some of you parents need to honor the marriages of your children. We need to honor the marriages of our friends. We need to honor the marriages that are represented even here in our church. Even as singles and people who are unmarried, you need to honor the marriages that may be, if God is willing. And maybe to make it more personal than this evening by way of application, brothers and sisters for whom it is applicable, you need to honor your marriage. If the Lord esteems marriage as something of tremendous honor, then it remains for every single one of us to honor the marriages he has given in his wisdom and whatever burdens your marriage may bear in His goodness, in His kindness, He has given this relationship to you. And the application is, if God esteems your marriage as honorable, then brothers and sisters, you need to honor your marriage. To look at it, to view it, to understand it, to interpret it, to cherish it, to love it the way that God does. And that, brothers and sisters, begins to serve as the foundation of this seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Because what is forbidden in those words will only be seen as the heinous wickedness that it is when we come to honor marriage the way that God does. Let's pray.